Good. Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 48. And I've entitled today's message, Message to a Stubborn People. This is not a message to your in-laws. Bad joke. But it is a message to God's people, and specifically it is to Israel. And if you think about the sections that we've had up to this point in the book of Isaiah, there's a large focus predominantly initially on Judah itself, really where their dependencies lie. Really where they were at in relation to their trusting in idols, trusting in themselves, trusting in the nations. And then the Lord kind of slowly just picks them off one by one. So he moves from them to Assyria. He shows essentially how Assyria will rise, how Assyria will fall. He then moves then to Babylon, which is a section that we find ourselves in today at the end of, and how the Lord is going to allow the his people to be overtaken, to be held captive to them. And then he's also then going to move the heart of Cyrus then to allow them to come back in and to reestablish Jerusalem, rebuild the temple as well. So it's really in this context that we get into Isaiah chapter 48, and it really closes the bookend on this part of Isaiah where the Lord is dealing with Babylon. And remember that this hasn't happened yet. Right. This is several years, some 200 probably years before this is actually going to happen, that Isaiah is communicating this to the Lord's people. And as we're going to find out today, we're going to find out exactly why that is the case. For the believers that were there, was there to encourage them to know that the Lord had not forsaken them, to help them understand that he had a plan for them long term. But as we're going to see today, as Isaiah tells us, that the Lord had a very specific purpose in that as well with the rest of Israel. So if you would, let's turn to chapter 48. And specifically, I want to start off with looking at the nation itself in verses 1 through 4. And we see really a contradiction in the calling of God's people. A contradiction in the calling of God's people. Starting in verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. So here the Lord calls the people by name. And specifically, he has covenant language here. Right, he's kind of drawing the lineage back to Judah, back to Israel, back to Jacob. And it's the understanding here that he's addressing them as a people that he has a covenant relationship with. So the promises that went along to Abraham and to them, this is what really he is implying here. But it also implies really the specific purpose in which he called them. What were some of the reasons that God set Israel apart? What were some of the reasons? Yeah. Show other nations, like, yeah, absolutely. They were to be a model to the nations, to show them what it meant to be devoted to Yahweh and to worship him, and to not chase after the false gods. Good. What else? What was another reason that the Lord had separated them? Absolutely. For his purposes, didn't he? Good. What else? What would be another reason why he separated them according to his purposes? What's that? For his own glory. Yep, genealogy, that's right, that the Messiah would come through that, and he would accomplish that, absolutely. And they were also to be really a witness nation, weren't they? They were to be a purifying agent to the rest of the nations, to show them not only the worship of God, but also their devotion and obedience to God as well. But as we found out in the book of Isaiah over and over, really the history of Israel and of Judah has been characterized by more by disobedience than it actually has by obedience. And at this point, what they've said is that what Isaiah does for us is he kind of outlines for us really all that God's people are trying to do amidst their rebellion. And he uses very specific language. And what Isaiah really does is that this could really no better than this could not be further from the truth of what's going on spiritually in each of their lives. And in specifically, I want to look at really a few of really falsehoods that at this point the people of God really pray to. Number one is, they have a false devotion. They have a false devotion. In chapter 1, it says this, as it refers to him, it says, who swear by the name of the Lord and evoke the God of Israel. Essentially, what it means to swear by the name of the Lord is to swear an oath. It's to swear allegiance. And so here they are saying that, hey, we are God's people only in word only. Yet by their actions, they have forsaken the Lord by turning to different idols, turning to themselves, in rejecting him. So this devotion that they have is in word only. It's false. It's fake. It's nothing but a hypocritical type of devotion. So these oaths that they swear to the Lord are nothing but double speak. Number two, not only do they have a false devotion, they also have a false theology. So then it also says they swear by the name of the Lord, but also they invoke the God of Israel, but they do it not in truth or in righteousness. The word evoke is really a word that is, it's full of meaning. What it means is that it really is a comprehensive understanding of something that someone has done in the past, and then it expects them to do the same thing in present or in the future. So in the people of God's case, essentially what would be the understanding here is that it's really a recall of events or events in the past with a focus on responding in an appropriate manner. So with him invoking the God of Israel, they say, Lord, you've done all these things in the past. We need you to do those things now. Right? You have blessed us in the past. We need you to bless us now. So it's almost this entitlement to say, Lord, you've done all these things. You need to continue to do those things. In Exodus 6:15, it actually refers to this really in a right way of how to, what it means to evoke the God of Israel. In Exodus 6:5, it says, furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I remembered my covenant. This is the Lord responding to the promises that he made to his people when they face bondage and when they face hardship. The issue with Judah and with the people of Israel is that they're trying to evoke God to do these things, yet their theology is way out of whack, and they do it with improper and wrong motives. So here they are trying to evoke the promises of God, yet they're not doing it in truth or in righteousness. So their motivation doesn't spring from a true desire to put themselves under submission to the Lord, to put themselves under submission to his word. All they want to do essentially is have their needs met, be protected, be okay, not really working towards putting themselves in obedience to his glory. So when it says that they are not doing so in truth, they're not doing so in essentially how God has revealed himself. So how God has revealed himself to them should dictate then how they request those things, how they make those requests. And essentially what they had done is they had created their own theology, and they were calling upon God to act based upon what they believed in him versus how he had revealed himself to them. Okay, understand that. They had created their own theology apart from what God had revealed himself to be. And again, once someone rejects his truth, they cannot stand rightly before him. That's when it gets into they didn't do it in truth or they didn't do it in righteousness. If they don't know God, they don't know his character, they don't know how to properly submit and worship him, and they make these requests, they cannot stand before this same God because they lack the proper way to appear before him, as it were. And you think about people today, when you talk to them, they act this way, don't they? Let's say that you share the gospel with somebody, you tell them what the scriptures say about God, and what is sometimes their response? Absolutely, right? That might be true for you, or that might be okay for you, but what I believe in God is X, Y, Z, right? Fill in the blank. This is the same type of understanding. This is what Israel was doing. God had said, this is who I am, this is how I'm going to protect you, this is what I want from you, your obedience and your worship. Yet they had turned their back on him, created essentially God in their own image, gathered all these false gods, and still expected God then to respond favorably to them. And again, as we encounter people today, they would do the same thing. And then even maybe well-meaning Christians that we would talk to would actually fall prey to this. I love what Psalm 145:18 says. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. So this is really the beauty of the Lord's character. In verse 18, it doesn't say that the Lord is far away. The Lord says that he is near to those who will call upon him. But there is a condition upon that calling. When people call upon the name of the Lord, they can't call upon the name of the Lord that they believe in. They must call upon the name of the Lord who has revealed himself in the Scripture. And again, this is really the beauty of the character of God, that the Lord is near to all who cry out for him for salvation, but he must be called upon by his nature and his truth. And again, that really is how he has revealed himself, and that way he is, in the way that he is appeared to be approached. Again, what they had done is that God's people had forsaken the Lord, how he would reveal himself. They had turned from his truth, and they had created their own God in their own image that they were requesting these things about. So not only do they have a false devotion, they were hypocritical. Not only do they have a false theology, rejecting how God had revealed himself, but they were also false representatives. False representatives. It says, for they call themselves after the holy city. Now, if you think about Old Testament times, the city that you came from was an important deal, because it usually had some type of a connotation that came along with it. So if you came from Cairo, you might be someone who might be wealthy or have access to great riches. If you came from Assyria, you might be a great warrior or some type of a... there came a connotation of brutality behind those things. But for people, when they were to hear that these people came from Israel, when they came from Jerusalem, it was the understanding that they were to be representatives of the Lord Almighty himself. Israel was to derive their very existence from the Lord, their very persona of who they are, their attributes, their character, how they engaged and witnessed to the other nations. This was to come from the understanding that Yahweh was their Lord. They were to humble themselves and to look to him in return. He would care for them, provide for them, protect them, and bless them. But instead, as we've seen over and over and over in the book of Isaiah, what did they do? What did they do? Who did they turn to? Idols. Over and over and over again. They turned to idols. They turned to other nations. Remember, as they were concerned about being overrun in Jerusalem, they began to kind of form these alliances with Assyria and the surrounding nations to help protect them. They also took really solace in their own power and their might. Again, to them, Yahweh was one of many gods that was to be leaned on amidst hardship. But again, when it came down into their pinch, when it came down to really desperation, they cried out to the Lord for help. And again, the people of God called by his name had forsaken him, yet they still attempted to claim all the benefits that came alongside of being his people and being faithful to him. Mottier says this, he says, an honored name, an impeccable pedigree, a true religious allegiance, a privileged citizenship, and a mighty God to rely on. But this is all unreal for God's people. There is no genuineness in it, nor does it satisfy the standards of God's righteousness. They had nothing. They were merely an external shell of what the spirituality that God had desired for each of them. So not only that, but they also then had a false dependence as well. A false dependence. It says then that they were to lean on the God of Israel. I mean, that they were to get their very substance, the things that they enjoyed, the things that they needed, were to come from the hand of God. And yet they had leaned directly on him for the things that they wanted, but yet they had turned to the idols for the things that they needed. So really, at this point, I mean, Israel is really but a shell, spiritually, of who they should be. To be a witness nation, to be a preserving agent, to show the other nations what it means to worship God wholly and fully. Now they're doing it best in name only, and in word only. You know, I think that this is a really good time to kind of pause and ask ourselves the question is do you hold to this type of a false faith? Is your faith one where maybe you claim allegiance to Christ only in words? You would say that you are a Christian, you would say that you have submitted your life to Christ, but your life represents something dramatically different. It doesn't serve as an improving pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. It serves as an improving pattern of the world. Do you find yourself calling on the Lord only in times of distress, of hardship, of desperation, and all the other times of your life living your life as if he doesn't exist? Do you follow Christ out of love and devotion for what he accomplished for you? Or do you only want what Judah wanted, and that was what he could give to them in times of difficulty? I think also we have to ask ourselves a question, do you reject how God has revealed himself through his word, and do you exchange it for a comfortable view of God? Do you take what God has said and you reject it and you hold the saying that, you know what, that's great for you, that's great what that says, but I believe that God is blank. This is a false faith. This is a damning faith. And it is one that God brought judgment upon Judah for, and he will also judge all those who hold to it. Verse 3, though, this is what the Lord says through Isaiah. It says, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. And suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Really, the Lord here speaks of all the prophecies that he's made in the past. All that he said would come to fruition has come to fruition. All the things that he said will come to fruition in the future will come, and it will happen suddenly. Suddenly speaks of really how they happened. Not so much when Israel expected it to happen or the nations expected it to happen, but according to his time frame, his sovereignty, his purposes. And some commentators believe this speaks of the Lord doing this through really kind of all throughout history. There are some commentators that believe specifically the suddenly here represents what he's referring to specifically to Babylon and overrunning Babylon. The question is why? Why does the Lord respond this way? Why did the Lord foretell Judah that they would be overrun by Babylon? Why did he tell them that they're going to come some almost 200 years later, that this was going to happen, that they're going to go into captivity, and that the Lord was then going to deliver them through Cyrus and allow them to come and rehabitate the land? Well, Isaiah does a very unique thing in verses 5 through 13, and he helps us kind of peek behind the heart of the Lord, the curtain of the Lord, and his motives for doing this. And number two is, we see the Lord's motivation revealed in verses 5 through 13. So number one is, for the prophecy concerning Babylon, the purpose of that, the motive of the Lord, is to show man's depravity. It's to show man's depravity. Look in verse 4, it says, because I know that you're obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard, look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard them, you have not known. Even long ago, your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and that you have been called a rebel from birth. So the question is, why did the Lord tell them ahead of time their captivity and eventual rehabilitation of Jerusalem? Well, for the remnant, for the people who were true Israel, who true believers, it was to encourage them to know that, yes, you're going to go through a time, but the Lord's going to be faithful to bring you back, and he's not going to leave you during that time. He's going to be with you during that time. But for the majority of Israel, it was an indictment against their unbelief. It was an indictment against their unbelief. When the time comes for the prophecies to be fulfilled, there will only be one God that will actually get the credit for fulfilling those prophecies, Yahweh of the Israelites. There'll be no Baal, there'll be no Nebo, they'll have nothing to do with overthrowing of Babylon. The Lord God Almighty will only get the glory. Yet amidst that, Israel is still unyielding. And the question is, why? All this evidence, all that the Lord has said, all that the Lord has said that he will do for them and continue to do for them, why do they continue to reject the Lord? Well, the reality is, just like us and every human being, we are by nature an adversary of God because of our fallen nature. It doesn't change anything from the New Testament to the Old Testament. We lack the ability to do good towards God or to be acceptable to him without his grace. We take the evidence of his power, we take the evidence of his character, we reject it. We form idols of our own liking to replace him, as Romans 1 tells us. We take his kindnesses to us, we take his provision to us, we take his protection of us, and the gifts to us, and we contribute them to false gods, or worse, we attribute them to our own hands. John Oswalt says this about this type of depravity. He says, this perversity of human hearts means that we refuse to see the normal signs that point to the existence of a God beyond time and space who is not subject to our control. To admit his existence would be to admit his right to rule our lives, which would be an intolerable conclusion. Therefore, we, even after we have experienced his intervention of good in our lives, like Israel, would still rather thank the works of our hands, indeed ourselves, for whatever we have accomplished in our lives. Gross forms of our idolatry are never accidental. They are the necessary end result of the human refusal to accept a transcendent God. This is Israel. This is you and I before Christ. Every good gift, everything that God has done, we reject it. We remain his enemies apart from his working. In Isaiah, he really gives us two pictures of Israel's depravity. Two pictures of Israel's depravity. The first one is of a stubborn animal. First one of a stubborn animal. Look in verse 4. It says, "Because I know that you're obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze." The imagery here of the neck and the iron sinew is that it's a picture of an animal. It's a picture of an animal that essentially his muscle and his bones are connected by this steel. Does that sound very flexible to you? Not so much. It really speaks of stubbornness, of an unwillingness then to move when it is directed. You think about mules or you think about oxen. In that day, they would be used in agricultural terms. And if you couldn't direct that animal, they were really of no good or no use to you whatsoever. And the Lord says it's like you have iron between your muscles and your bones. I will direct you, yet you are hardening your heart and you are stiffening your neck to where I, you know, if it were possible that I cannot direct you. So not only that is it really the picture of an animal, but also continuing on that same illustration, it says that they have a forehead of bronze. A forehead of bronze. And you think about some animals, the way that they fight or defend themselves is they what? They butt heads, don't they? And the picture here is of a forehead that doesn't wear down. It's not bone, it's not skull, it's bronze. It can take a withstanding of fighting. And here it's the understanding that it will continue to fight against its master, really inevitably, until it loses its own life. And Israel was like this raging, fighting animal, unwilling to yield by its master to its master, and apart from God's grace, would be willing to fight against him for the rest of her life. But Isaiah also gives us another picture of this. And it's of an unfaithful spouse or an unfaithful wife. He says, "Because I knew you," verse 8, "because I knew that you would deal treacherously and that you have been called a rebel from birth." Really, this speaks of not only their rebellion against God, but it also speaks of their spiritual unfaithfulness to God. That as God had called them to worship him alone, to serve him alone, to obey him alone, they had then gone out into the idol worship of the nations and engrafted them into their worship. And the Lord says, "You have been spiritually unfaithful." And again, it speaks of their rebellion being present from birth. This is something that we are born with, isn't it? Understand this, is that man is not some kind of a tabula rasa, right? He's not like a blank slate that he enters into this world and kind of whatever is written on his heart as far as good and bad kind of dictates whether he's acceptable to God or a bad person or a good person. It doesn't work that way. Man by nature is conceived in sin and he is a sinner. But it's really by this rebellion that the Lord has every right to judiciously, before his holiness, condemn Israel. In the context of Babylon, really he can direct the heart of the king of Babylon to completely wipe him out forever. But he doesn't. Now, as we've seen, really the Lord's motivation in foretelling Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, was to show the depth of Israel's sin. But also now the Lord shows us, or Isaiah shows us, why he delivered his people as well. And we see really the second of the Lord's motivations for overthrowing Babylon is to exalt his name alone in verses 9 through 13. Look in verse 9. "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together." What's the phrase that's used over and over in verses 9 through 13 that would let us know what the Lord's motivation is? for the sake of my name. How many times is it used? Several times. We'll say several times, right? Good. It's used once in verse 9, right, for my sake of my name. Essentially, he has the connotation on the in the end of verse 11, but he says it twice in verse 11, back to back, right? Meaning, strong attention, for the sake of my name. And in verse 11, he goes on to repeat it, and he provides some understanding as to really what all that means. In verse 11, he says, for my sake, again, repeating that, double meaning, understand it, strong emphasis, I will act. How can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? The Lord were to wipe out God's people, wipe out his people, how would that defame his name? What would the implications of that be? You'd be a liar, really, you know, bluntly put. All the covenant promises that he made to Abraham, to the people, for the coming Messiah, all those would go away. So the Lord says, I'm not going to do that. But for my own glory, for my own sake, I'm going to deliver you. But he also says that he's not going to do what? He's not going to give his glory to somebody else. He's not going to let the false idols of the day have their day, is he? If Israel is snuffed out, then all the promises of God to Israel are null and void. With that, God would not be who he has claimed to be at this point. But again, acting on his own behalf, but acting on behalf of Israel, is in no way conditioned upon their response to him. It's not like Israel came to repentance and they said, okay, Lord, you know, please rescue us, and he does so. They're still in rebellion at this point. But rather, he does so to see his name glorified, his name exalted among the nations. And again, he will no way tolerate the glory due him to be attributed to false idols as a result of that. I love what Isaiah 42:8, remember back in 42, he says, I am the Lord, and that is my name. And I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. It's the same concept. Why is he going to deliver his people from Babylon? It's nothing to do with them. He's already just communicated to us that they're totally depraved, sinners, rebellious to him. But he's going to do it for his own namesake, for his own glory. But in verse 9, it says something very specific. What's unique about what he says in verse 9? I'm going to open that up. I'm not going to give you very specifics. But it relates to his wrath. It says, I'm what? It says, I'm going to delay it. It says, I'm going to delay my wrath. And the connotation there would be why? It's going to come. There is going to be a future wrath. And as we're going to see in the very final words of this chapter, it's an eternal wrath is what it is. So judgment will come, but it will come in an eternal sense for those who rebel, continue to rebel against Yahweh. In verse 10, he says this as well. He says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver, and I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Now, this is interesting because when you see this kind of popular imagery of purification done in the Old Testament, even the New Testament, it's one where you have this understanding of these metals, and they're put on this high heat, and the dross is really removed from these metals, and they're purified. And it really has the connotation of both salvation and sanctification, that we were dead or we were dirty, and the Lord made us new. He made us acceptable to him. Or it has the understanding of sanctification, that while we're in Christ, we still battle with the flesh, and over the course of our life, the Lord purifies us. He brings out those impurities, and he makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, he makes a very specific statement. He says, it's not going to be like what? It's not going to be like silver. And he says, I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. The understanding here is that God's refinement of Israel, his purging of Israel, is not complete. And it won't be complete until the end of days. You think about Romans 11, talks about really Israel here is in the furnace of affliction, and really he's going to keep them there until that time that he will bring true salvation to true Israel. And Romans 11 talks a lot about this. You think about the age that we live in right now. There is a time right now in which the Lord has kind of partially hardened the heart of the Israelites so that the fullness, as it says, of the Gentiles can come into the kingdom. But there will come a time when the Lord again will turn his affections then to Israel. and he will redeem and save true Israel. Terry made the point last night that there's a difference between ethnic Israel and there's a difference between true Israel. Ethnic Israel, these people groups that would call themselves Israelites, or true Israelites or true believers would be true believers at this point. Romans 11:25-27 says this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be misinformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in." So here's our partial hardening, the age that we live in right now, Gentiles are majority coming into the kingdom. And so all Israel will be saved. Is that all ethnic Israel? No, it's all true Israel. And just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he wants them to know, I'm going to keep you in this refinement. I'm going to continue to refine you. Think about really the history of Israel after this point. Besides really the time that they had to rebuilding the temple in that period, they were always under that type of purification, always under that type of refinement. Again, whether it was the Romans or whatever it might be, they were still under that refinement. And they will continue to be in that refinement until the Lord brings their salvation to fruition at a later date. So the question is, how can he do this? I mean, how can the Lord literally do this? In verses 12 through 13, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together." The answer is really clear. How can the Lord do this? He has all the power, doesn't he? He is the first. He is the last. He is eternal. You know, Terry talked about this last week, that the Lord can see the beginning and the end. But you know what? He can see it all at the same time. He's outside of time and space, yet he acts in time and space. He has no beginning. He has no end. He founded the earth. His right hand spread out the heavens. When he calls them, they stand together. This is how the Lord can do this, because he has the power to do it. It speaks of his sovereignty and his eternal workings with Israel to keep them in this refinement until he brings about his purposes at a later time. Well, the question is, too, is how will the Lord accomplish this? What kind of future does Israel have? Who will come to reign and who will come to redeem? And as we get into the next part, we see a future for Israel. And really here we see a shift in Isaiah's message. And really the next chapters that we're going to see starting next week really deal with the Messiah. And this is really Isaiah's way of kind of shifting his message towards that end. And really the focus now has, up to this point, has been on Babylon. Now he turns his plan for the future of Israel and for the Messiah. In verses 14 through 15, it gets a little sticky. "Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him, and he will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon. And his arm will be against the Chaldeans. And I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful." So the question is, in verses 14 through 15, who is this passage talking about? So I'll give you two views. First view is one that John MacArthur would hold. He says that right now he views Babylon in this context as the future Babylon of Revelation. So he's not looking at this and saying this is ancient Babylon. He's saying now this is the future Babylon in Revelation 18. And really the reasoning here is because if you looked at the previous chapters, Isaiah said, "I'm speaking of former things," when it comes to referring to Babylon. In this context, he says that "I'm speaking of new things." So there's a difference. He's saying these are the former things. These are the new things that he's referring to. And the new things directly deal with Christ and his millennial kingdom. So he uses the pronouns here, him, lowercase, he, his arm, he, his way, all here refer directly to Jesus Christ. So in verse 14, when I say the Lord loves him, specifically here, the him refers to Jesus Christ. And the question here is maybe the reasoning is why? It's because he says here, really, the Lord says that he loves him. And MacArthur would say that, well, if he's loving him, he can't be referring to Cyrus because Cyrus wasn't redeemed. So how could he love Cyrus in that capacity? So option one is that the him, the he, and all the here in this context of 14:15 refer really to the Lord Jesus Christ in a future Babylon. Okay. Secondly, John Oswalt and a few others would say that they actually view Babylon in this context as the actual ancient Babylon. So this is the literal Babylon that we have seen up to this point. So the pronouns that refer to like him actually refer to Cyrus in God's bestowing his power on Cyrus to accomplish a purpose. Okay? So the question then is, well, he said that he loves him. So how can God love him if he's not redeemed? Well, they would say that the him refers to Cyrus, okay? Why? Because they would say that they could separate how God loves people. Right? There are times that God does love creation. He does love humanity. But there is a special, unique, electing love that he loves believers with. So God can love Cyrus because he is carrying out a very specific purpose in his plan, but he doesn't love him in a redeeming way. Okay? He doesn't love him in a redeeming way. And I think that we would say that and we would have that same connotation in our own lives, right? We could say that we could love a person for doing something for us, but in our heart of hearts, we might not really like the person or love the person. And I think that's really what the connotation is here. So one says that the him, the he's refer to Jesus Christ, a future Babylon. Others say that the him and he refer to Cyrus itself. God can uniquely love him in a different way that he does redeemed humanity, and that he's using him for a very specific purpose. I don't know which one is right. I don't know. I think both have valid points. So what I would say, though, is in verses 14 through 15, let's not die on a hill of two verses in the passage. But let's actually agree what they would agree with. And that's actually moving on to what they affirm in verses 16 through 21. And that's really the future of Israel. And number one on that is, in verse 16, the center of Israel's future has clearly been spoken of. What Isaiah says in these next verses is really just a synopsis of what he's already said throughout the Old Testament. In verse 16 it says, "Come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret." So there it was, it's clearly seen. "From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." So it's as if now Isaiah has kind of stepped back, and now who is speaking? Christ is speaking. Right? So now Christ is speaking. It says, "Now the Lord has sent me and his Spirit." So he's very specific. So understand this. Number one is the future of Israel does not depend upon some kind of a treaty that they have with the nations. It's not dependent upon their influence on the United Nations board. Nothing like that. The center of Israel's future specifically is uniquely tied and dependent upon the Messiah who would redeem them in God's coming, in God's timing. And the Lord is very specific about naming two peoples, me and the Spirit. Me representing here the Messiah. This would be the means by which Israel is going to come. Just like we are saved by grace through faith, through Christ's death and his resurrection, they would be saved the same way. And the Spirit here is really the cause. So he's very specific. The Messiah, which is the means, and the Spirit, which is going to cause this work to happen in their hearts. And essentially, what has to happen? They have to get new hearts. Can't be the old, stony hearts that are hard. These are new hearts, ones that recognize their sin, ones that turn to him for forgiveness and obey his commands. And you think about an Old Testament passage that talks about Israel getting a new heart. Ezekiel. Absolutely. If you remember back to our study in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 28, deal with the understanding of the new covenant. Right? What's going to happen when the Messiah comes and the Spirit indwells believers and for the future understanding of the salvation of Israel. Verse 26, listen, it says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. So God says, I am going to give you a new heart, and the heart is going to give you, the Spirit is going to give you the ability to do very specific things, to walk in my statutes, to carefully observe my ordinances. There's going to be a change of heart. These rebellious people will be made into worshipers of the Lord, obedient to him. So it's through this salvation that God will redeem true Israel from their sin, and that he will give them new hearts that can obey him instead of being rebellious to them as they have been up to this point. Well, the question is why do they need this type of spiritual work? Well, it's just like anybody. Because Israel's condition is that of every single person, that we're sinful. Verse 17 through 19 says, Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the ways that you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains, and their name would have never been cut off or destroyed from my presence. Did Israel fulfill that? Did they fulfill it? Were they able to fulfill it? No. And that's kind of the point. Because of their sin and rebellion, they never ever completely fulfilled all that God had set them apart to do. But again, that was the point, because they couldn't do it. But there will come a time in the millennial kingdom, as they are redeemed, that they will stand before God and they will do all that they have been ordained to do. And part of that as well is that not only will they be saved from their sinful nature, they will also be devoted to their Lord. Look in verse 20. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out unto the end of the earth, and say, The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when they had led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock, and the water gushed forth. So God's people would experience historical deliverance from Babylon that would invoke much praise. He's foretelling, there will be a time that I'm going to deliver you from Babylon. But in the future, she would separate herself spiritually from the wickedness of the future Babylon as well. And I think the connotation is here for us. The one who was faithful to lead them through the desert and to cause water to flow from the rock at Horeb would accomplish this. It has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with God and his name and his glory and his pleasure. Coincidentally, who was the rock that he refers to here? Jesus was, wasn't he? 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, For I do not want you to be aware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Who was tending Israel at that time? The Lord Jesus Christ was. Who was moving his plan of salvation along for them? The Lord Jesus Christ is. And there will come a day that he will redeem true Israel for his glory, and they will worship him in the fullness of what they are intended to be. Well, Isaiah ends this section with a very sobering statement. Verse 22, For there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. For those who hear these words, continue in their rebellion, there is no peace. There's only wrath, there's only damnation, only the eternal judgment of God. Well, let's move on to conclusion and implications. I think the first implication is that we need to examine ourselves. You know, we think about Israel, they claim to know God, they claim to worship God, they claim to depend upon God, but they did so falsely, only in words. And the question is, do you do that? Is your life characterized by being a false representative? Is it characterized by false devotion? Is it characterized by false dependence? The true spirituality is too, though, is that before Christ, we were all living in that nature. But praise the God for the gospel. And I think that's number two is, praise God for his gospel. Listen to the language of Colossians 1, 21 through 22 that describe what God did. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in the evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Colossians 1 through 21 and 22 is God's gospel. He is the one who is doing it. Listen to the language. Here's what you were doing. Here's what I was doing. We were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. But God has reconciled us through his fleshly body, through death, and he is presenting us before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Amen, right? And I think thirdly is, number three is, we need to praise God for his sovereignty. Praise God for his sovereignty. The way that he moves history along can only attest to a mighty creator who has all the power in the world, infinite power to do so. I love what John Oswalt says in relation to God's sovereignty. And we'll close with this. He says, what does this mean? It means that history is not an accident. It means that human existence is fulfilling the plan and purpose of a single all-powerful creator. It means that the creator is faithful and he is good. It means hope for all who listen to him. Should not such a message be shouted? Should it not be shouted to the end of the earth? May we shout it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. Lord, we do thank you for the vivid imagery that you use even for your people, who in the past have been characterized by their disobedience towards you and their worship of false idols and of themselves more than it would of the true and living God. And Lord, we would also see ourselves in that same mirror, that apart from Christ, we would still be worshiping ourselves, that we would still be chasing false idols, that as every person who rejects you and is facing false idols or chasing false idols has the understanding of how you have revealed yourself in creation through your power and your divine attributes, yet they suppress it, they push it aside, they push it down, and they turn to idols in their own making. And Lord, we would attest that we were the same way, that apart not from your grace, we would still be living as Israel was living, in rebellion to you, only wanting the things that we needed from your hand, but yet at the same time cursing you with our other hand and of our mouth and of our heart. But thankful, Father, you have given us a new heart, as Ezekiel said, one that has affections towards you, one that is has the same view of our sin as you do, and it also empowers us to love you and to obey you. We do thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your work in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.